This morning, we will be continuing our series, as Jonathan mentioned, on the church. We've talked about the importance of the church, the mission of the church, and today we'll be looking at how we interact together as a church, how we bear with one another. And there will be several more messages on the church in this series. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, as we prepare to hear from God's word. Several years ago, I was playing game of flag football. And I recall one particular play that stood out. It didn't stand out because of how good the play was necessarily, although on that play, our team scored a touchdown. But I don't remember the details. It wasn't that the quarterback or the receiver did something so amazing. It was the reaction to that touchdown. Now, most of the team, in typical fashion, you know, rejoiced with high fives and fist pumps and cheers, as you would expect. But I noticed one of our teammates was walking back to the huddle dejectedly, and he said, "I was wide open." Now, he obviously missed the point of why we were out there. Obviously, we were there to win the game by scoring more points than the opposing team. And at that very point, scoring a touchdown, we had met our objective. But he obviously had a different mission than the rest of the team. Now, no doubt he wanted to win. In fact, he was working very hard in order to achieve that victory. But he wanted to be the one to get the credit. Right? He wanted the glory. He wanted to be the important one in securing that victory. Unfortunately, that attitude can creep into the church as well. We can be actively participating in church, but instead of focusing on the mission and focusing on building up one another, we're focused on ourselves. In today's passage, we are going to see that we must walk together in order to fulfill our calling to display Christ's glory through the church. Now, our focus this morning will be on Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, but I ask you to turn to Ephesians 3. I'm going to begin in verse 20 of chapter 3 and then read through Ephesians 4, 6. Here's the word of the Lord. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's pray. Father, you are Almighty God. There is none like you. You are worthy of all worship and honor and glory and praise. We are grateful to gather together in your name. We are grateful for your word, for it is alive and powerful. It is able to change hearts this morning. So, Father, I pray that we would come, and as we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts. And I pray that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers of your word. I pray that your Spirit would illuminate us and empower us to obey what we hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So at this point in the letter, Paul is making a transition that's indicated by the word therefore. The first three chapters of Ephesians emphasize what God has done for us, and the last three chapters focus primarily on our response to what God has done for us. Our church constitution actually has a similar structure. We have a statement of faith that has 12 sections, and we have 17 statements that begin with, "We believe." For example, our statement of faith begins, "We believe that the Holy Bible, as originally written, was verbally inspired and the product of spirit-controlled men, and therefore has truth without admixture of error for its matter." And then it goes on with several more. But our Constitution also contains a covenant. This contains 9 statements which begin with, "We will." For example, one of the statements, which comes from a passage we're looking at today, reads, "We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So because of what we believe, our statement of faith, we commit to live a certain way, which is reflected in our covenant. Similarly, the doctrine Paul has laid out in chapters 1 through 3 is the foundation for how we are to live in chapters 4 through 6. Now, it's important that we get this order right. We live this way because of what God has already done. We're not living this way in order to gain God's favor or in hopes that he will do something for us. He has already done it. And this is not a new idea with God. It's not new to the New Testament. This is how God always works. For example, God did not give the law to Israel through Moses in order to show them how to be saved. God is the one who had delivered them from Egypt. They were saved through faith, just as we are. And they demonstrated that faith through the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. And it is after he delivered them and saved them from Egypt that he gave them the law so that they would know how to live. And one of the words Paul employs for how we are to live here in this passage is to walk. This word occurs 7 times in the book of Ephesians, 5 times in the second half. Our walk refers to our behavior, our conduct, how we live, our attitude. It implies a deliberate and steady progress. Paul also uses this term to show a contrast or a change that has taken place, which should be evidenced in how we live. Our lives are different. Ephesians 2:2 says, "You once walked following the course of this world." And in 4:17 says, "No longer walk as the Gentiles do." Our walk is to be different. And Paul will go on to describe how this walk affects every area of our life. And today we're focused primarily on life in the church, but he gets into our marriages and our families and our work and our community. So, before he begins this exhortation to walk, he reminds us that he is a prisoner in the Lord. Apparently, Paul was concerned the Ephesians would be discouraged by his imprisonment. And we actually see that in Ephesians 3:13. He says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Paul reminds them that his incarceration is part of God's plan. Right? Even though he is suffering, he is serving God and serving God's purposes. So he says here to walk worthy or to walk worthily. And it actually has the idea of weight. It means to really balance that word worthy. It really means just to walk appropriately. And in this case, in accordance with the calling that we have received. Now, the Uniform Code of Military Justice, or the UCMJ, are the laws that govern the military. And Article 133 addresses conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. There are up to 40 violations, such as lying, fraud, gambling, theft, and many more. And part of the article reads this way: "These offenses undermine the integrity and honor expected of military officers, reflecting poorly on the individual and the military institution." When you become an officer in the military, there are a certain set of expectations. If you are to represent the military, to wear the uniform, so to speak, you are expected to behave in a certain way. And it's not just while you're on duty. It's your entire life. So an officer who breaks this code, we could say, is not walking worthy of his or her calling. This concept is also conveyed in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The fourth commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, you may wonder what the connection is here between taking the Lord's name in vain and walking worthy. I think the key to understanding this is the word take. The word take means to carry, or to bear, or to lift up. The idea is that God's people are to represent God by bearing or carrying his name. And the word vain there really has the idea of uselessly or falsely. So they were not to take or bear God's name without taking on the responsibility to accurately show who God is. This command is far more than a prohibition of saying God's name inappropriately. It is a command not to identify yourself as a follower of God and then to live and falsely represent him. Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 7 shows us what it looks like to be obedient in this way, what these commandments were for. It reads, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?'" So what is the calling to which Paul refers here that we are to walk worthy of? We're going to look first at the content of our call, and then we will look at the conduct of our call. So in our culture, when we think of calling, we often think of our individual, maybe our job, our passion, or hobby. Maybe sometimes we think of it as a role, like I'm called to be a parent. This is not necessarily some kind of external call. It's an inward impulse, an inclination or a desire. The idea we often hear of following our hearts, being true to ourselves. This way of thinking is unique to each individual, and only you can know your specific calling. Okay, that's not what Paul is talking about here when he refers to our call. Call, I'll give you a dictionary definition that fits here, is to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task, implying a new relationship to the one who does the calling. Now, in this case, this is a calling that all believers have in common. There's not a unique calling to each one here in this sense. And this is a call that we can only fulfill in the church. It's not a call about your individual behavior, although your individual behavior is part of it and affects it. But you can only fulfill this calling in the context of being together with one another in community. So what exactly is this call? I think most likely it refers to what Paul has been teaching throughout the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 up to this point. So I'm going to highlight just really three aspects to this call and just skim through a few verses in Ephesians 1 through 3. If we had time, we could go on and on. There's really so much to this. So first, I'd like to see that we are called to a hope. Now, this one is the most obvious because Ephesians 1:18 says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So he has called us to a hope. A biblical hope is more than just optimism or what we want to happen. It's a confident expectation that God will accomplish what he has promised. Right, so what particular hope does Paul have in mind? In chapter 2, he explains what it is like for us to be without hope. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we had no hope. We were separated from Christ, strangers to his covenants and promises. That was our condition. But now we have hope. We have immeasurable riches. We share in the covenant promises. We have been brought near. We have been reconciled to God. We have access to him through his Spirit. And we are citizens and members of the household of God. You know, for many people, their dream is to become an American citizen. America is a land of freedom and opportunity. And in the ancient world, being a citizen of Rome was a prized citizenship. It provided privilege and prestige. And Paul is telling the Ephesian believers and telling us, in Christ, we have a citizenship greater than American citizenship, greater than a Roman citizenship. We are citizens of God's kingdom, members of his household. We are also called to be God's temple. Look to Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Paul says here, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, the temple is where God dwells. It's where he displays his glory. It represents his presence. And we see a progression throughout the Bible of the temple. Really, it begins in the garden. Then we have Moses later builds the tabernacle. Solomon builds the temple. That temple, of course, is destroyed, but later Christ comes, and Christ is the temple. He is the image and the representative of God. But now the Bible tells us we are the temple. We together are part of the temple of God. We are called to fill that role as representatives of God. We are to display what the Father is like to the world and to one another. And thirdly, we are called to display God's wisdom. Look at Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is our calling, right? To display the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means multi-sided. It's actually from the root, like a poly, you know, think polygon, multi-sided. There is great depth and richness and complexity to God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is displayed through the church, not only to the world, but it says here, to heavenly realms. So what does that look like? Well, the answer is, it's actually kind of ordinary. It's seen in how we interact with one another on a regular basis. How we serve and love one another. And Paul is going to urge us here to adopt five characteristics. We might refer to them as graces that God gives us in order to walk worthy of this calling to fulfill our hope, to be God's representatives, to show his wisdom in heavenly places and on earth. Now, if the church is called to represent God, we would expect these characteristics, these qualities, would be seen in God himself and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look through these virtues, we'll see what they mean, but also how they are exemplified in the Lord himself. But they're not only exemplified in Christ, Christ also enables them in us. So now let's turn our focus from the content of our call to the conduct of our call. So in verses 2 and 3, we see what it looks like to walk worthy of our calling. Again, back to chapter 4. These virtues have a lot of overlap and together show what it looks like to live together in community. And they call us to self-restraint and to self-sacrifice. So first, we are to walk in humility. So we are to live humbly. Prior to Christianity, humility was not considered a virtue in the Roman world. They looked at humility as something to be despised. Yet Christianity sets humility as the forefront of virtues, essential for the life of a healthy church. One commentator put it this way: humility is that attitude of mind that enables one to see people other than oneself. In Philippians 2, we are given a perfect description of humility in the life of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And two things I just want to draw out about Christ's submission here is that he demonstrated, or his humility, he demonstrated willing submission and sacrificial service. Sometimes we might think humility means we think that we are worthless. But humility is not about our worth. Jesus was the most humble person, but he was also the most worthy person. For Jesus here, showing humility was a choice to willingly submit for the benefit of others. It's not demanding to have your own way. It's yielding to others. We see this in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, for example. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So Peter connects being subject to the elders with humility, and then he exhorts all of us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Humble people recognize that they need grace. God gives grace to the humble. And the humble recognize their need by casting their cares on him. They need God's help. And they recognize that we need the help of each other. Ephesians 5:21, Paul also says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But Jesus also shows us sacrificial service. Philippians 2 tells us Jesus took on the form of a servant and sacrificed his life, became obedient unto death. So to exercise humility is to look for ways to serve others. Service that may cost us time and money may not always be rewarded. We may not even receive gratitude for what we have done. The humble person is not seeking his own way, but seeks the good of others. Right, as Philippians 2 says, do nothing for selfish ambition or from selfish ambition or conceit, but count others more significant than yourselves. Pastor Jim shared a quote from C.S. Lewis when he preached on Philippians 2 not too long ago, but I think it's worth repeating. Humility is not thinking less about ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less. Next, he says, we are also to walk in gentleness. This is closely related to humility, but gentleness carries the idea of self-control and kindness. It's often revealed in how we talk to one another. Now, we might think that to be gentle means to be weak, but it is not weakness. It is actually characterized by the ability to control our strength. Think of a mama grizzly with her cub. Right? She carries that cub. She knows just where to put her teeth, the right amount of pressure to apply so that cub is not hurt. But if that cub is threatened, That mama bear will use the same claws and teeth that she uses to protect and comfort that cub to fight off the predator. Commentator William Barclay describes it this way: the one who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, one who is stirred by indignation at the wrongs and sufferings of others, but is never moved by anger at any personal wrongs and insults. Now, this same word here is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe God, excuse me, to describe Moses. In Numbers 12, 1 through 3, it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, that's the word translated gentleness, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now in this situation, the Lord intervenes and he harshly rebukes Aaron and Miriam. But Moses does not retaliate. He shows great restraint. And he would have been justified saying, I was the one that God came to in the burning bush. I was the one on Mount Sinai that he gave the tablets. I am the one that he commissioned to deliver the people out of Egypt. But that's not how Moses responded. And it's not because Moses was unwilling to confront. If we look at Exodus 32, we can see a different story and a different response by Moses. And it says, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? So what was different about these situations? Moses was angry when Aaron's actions affected the people. But when Moses alone was sinned against, he was willing to overlook their sin. We also see that Jesus himself is described as gentle. Matthew 11, 28 through 29 reads, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. Lowly is actually the word for humble. And you will find rest for your souls. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund describes the gentleness of Jesus this way. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. How do we respond when we are challenged or hurt? Are we quick to point out flaws, defend ourselves, blame others? When somebody comes to you, are they more likely to receive harsh criticism or words of encouragement? Like Moses, Jesus confronted when it was appropriate. However, if our church is going to reflect Christ, confrontation and accusation cannot be how we respond. Next, we see that we are to walk in patience. Patience carries the idea of being slow to anger, the ability to remain calm when provoked. We might describe somebody who is not patient as having a short fuse. They are quick to blow up. Patience is essential to God's character. Like, this is how God is described, in fact, how he described himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, 5 and 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and then here's our word, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This refrain, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, is repeated 9 times in the Old Testament to refer to God. And this interaction occurs with Moses when he's receiving the second set of tablets. Israel had already committed the sin of breaking the commandments and worshiping the golden calf, but God still describes himself this way. Now, God does not overlook sin. It says he will by no means clear the guilty, but he is eager to forgive. He is patient or slow to anger. He gives people every opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then a closely related word to patience says we also to walk with forbearance, or to bear with one another in love. So we need to walk in loving forbearance. So to bear with one another means to put up with one another. Right? The reality is the church contains people from a wide variety of backgrounds and locations and experiences. And we can think very differently on a lot of issues. What might seem like an obvious sin to you is perfectly appropriate to another person, and vice versa. We often expect people to grow immediately and to mature and fail to recognize our own lack of maturity. But we are to bear with one another, to be patient with one another in love. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, Paul describes what love should look like in the church. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This description of love seems very similar to our passage in Ephesians 4 and these exhortations. 1 Peter 4:8 also tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Think of how Jesus himself bore with the disciples. In Jesus' greatest time of need, he asked Peter, James, and John to pray. But instead, he comes and he finds them sleeping. And when he is arrested, they all flee. Yet, after the resurrection, Jesus doesn't come back and say, you know, I'm going to find some new worthy followers. He meets with those who forsook him. He graciously restores them, and he gives them a mission. Now, does bearing one another mean that we tolerate sin and become a doormat for others? Of course not. But it means we assume the best about the motives of others. It means we are quick to forgive. We are patient, knowing that Christ is working in them to bring them to maturity in Christ-likeness. It means we care more about their relationship with Christ than whether they've offended me. And if we must confront, we do it with kindness and love, eager for restoration. And next we see that we are to walk in peaceful unity. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word unity is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in verse 13. But the idea is central to the theme of Ephesians. Right? It conveys the idea of oneness. And he already mentioned how he brought two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, together to make one new group, the church. And he continues in verses 4 and following, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So unity is working together toward the same goal. There should not be any competition in the church for responsibility or recognition or reward. We are all moving toward the same goal, to build up one another, to together display God's glory. Now, the fact that the Ephesian church and others like it, which were made up of Jews and Gentiles, serving together was nothing short of miraculous. This is how Jews viewed Gentiles. In Acts 10:28, Peter is speaking to Cornelius. And he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Then in Ephesians 2:14 and 15, Paul says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Okay, there is real hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now, Paul's talking, it says, breaking down this dividing wall of hostility. Now, he may have been talking about a figurative wall, but there was also a literal wall that divided them. In the temple at Jerusalem, there were four sections or courts. There was the court of the Levites, which is where the priests performed their priestly duties. There was the court of Israel, which allowed Jewish men. And then there was the court of women, which would allow the Jewish women. And then there was the outer area known as the court of the Gentiles. An archaeological dig near the Temple Mount discovered a stone which read in Greek, "No man of another nation shall enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death ensues." All right, there was serious hostility between these two groups. And in Christ, through the Spirit, they are now worshiping and serving together. Christ removed the separation between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between slave and free. Now we all have access to the Father through Jesus, our high priest. When we trust Christ, we receive his Spirit. There is an instant connection to all believers. We become part of Christ's body. We share a new identity and a common goal. Now, this says here that the Spirit brings the unity. We don't create the unity, but it does say we are to make every effort to maintain it. Unity does not mean we're not allowed to express different ideas and opinions. We don't have to think identically about every doctrine. Right? That's one of the reasons we have a statement of faith I referred to earlier, to establish the essentials on which we agree. But we are encouraged to ask questions, to examine our practices in light of Scripture. Unity also doesn't mean that we have to look and act the same. Right? Paul goes on to describe the value of the diversity that Christ actually put into the church through a variety of gifts to help build up the church. So we need diversity in the church as well. But when we start thinking the church is about me and what I want and we should do it my way, that's when the unity starts to break down. Now it says we are to maintain this unity in the bond of peace, or could be read as the bond that brings peace. Our world claims to want peace, but it remains an elusive goal. Right now we have wars, intense political division, racial tension, skepticism of authorities, we have looming terrorist threats, and rampant crime. But this, of course, is nothing new to our day. When the world looks to the church, or when our community looks to our church, will they see a picture of the peace they so long to have? Will they see a community that is attractive, that is serving one another in kindness, in love, with grace? Or would they see division and strife? Prior to this year, the Boston Celtics had made the Eastern Conference Finals four times and the Finals one time since 2017, but just couldn't get over the hump to win a championship. So this year, they were finally able to win the NBA championship. Two of their star players, Jason Tatum and Jaylen Brown, both admitted that this year they changed their focus from being the best player on the team to being the best teammate. In fact, Tatum's points per game dropped from the previous year, but his assists increased. That change in focus was a significant part of what helped them to win their 18th title, the most by any other NBA team, by the way. Just saying. In an interview, Jason Tatum said, "We figured out that we need each other. We have a greater calling than winning a championship. If we are to be a cosmic display of Christ's glory. If we are to do that, we can't focus on personal performance. It involves everyone around us. Not just those that we naturally and easily get along with, even those who might irritate us and whom we might find it difficult to work with. We all need each other. We all need to bear with one another. So how do we fulfill this calling to faithfully live as God's temple? God has given us all we need to live this way. If we go back down to Ephesians 3, the end there. Notice how Paul concludes this first doctrinal section with this prayer. I'm going to read beginning in verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God is able to do far more abundantly, or I actually like the King James, that's when I first heard this, to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, it is true that God can deliver you from a seemingly impossible situation, or he can bring greater success to your plans than we could ever imagine. But that's not the primary application he's talking about here. He's referring to our ability to know the love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God, in order that we may fulfill our calling to bring glory to him in the church. I want to conclude this morning by looking at a portion of our church covenant to which I referred. Some of it really is derived from these verses. It's on the screen there. I'll read it aloud. "We will walk together in Christian love, bear the burdens of one another, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and as occasion may require, faithfully admonish and entreat one another. We will aid one another in sickness and distress, seeking to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, being slow to take offense and always ready for reconciliation." Let's ask for God's grace to be faithful to that commitment. Gracious Father, we thank you for the glorious calling we have in Christ, for the depth of the riches that are ours, for the hope that we have that we are citizens and members of your household. Father, may we walk worthy of this calling to be your representatives here on earth, to be your temple, your presence, to display your glory. And Father, may we be faithful to this commitment to walk together in love, to bear one another's burdens, to cultivate Christian community, to be kind and loving to one another. Father, we need your grace. And Father, I just think if there's anyone here who does not have that hope in Christ, that they would turn to him Father, you are patient and ready to forgive, eager that all should come to repentance. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.